Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Right, our sermon text this evening comes from the Gospel of Luke. Continue on in the very next passage, now looking at verses 39 through 56. Beginning with the approach of Mary to her relative Elizabeth, and then Mary's song. Right, so hear now the holy and inspired word of our God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb leaped. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, as I was writing this sermon a number of weeks ago, I actually learned a new term. Now, I'm fairly versed in theological lingo, but this one was a new one to me, and that term was a mellophile, a mellophile. Now, I'm sure Jay could wax eloquently about what a mellophile is, but a mellophile is a person who loves music. And I don't mean a person who likes to turn on the radio as they're driving down I-75, stuck in traffic for hours on end. I mean a person who cherishes songs and music above the level of the normal person. Perhaps someone who makes a livelihood of music, someone who loves going to the symphony and hearing the various songs that are played. Luke, I think, may well qualify as a mellophile. I say this because he actually begins his gospel in a way different from the other gospel writers. He begins the early chapters of his gospel here with four different songs. There are actually four hymns in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel, generally known by their Latin titles. There's Zechariah's hymn called the Benedictus in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. There's the song of the angelic hosts, Gloria in Excelsis, in chapter 2, verse 14. There's the song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis, in chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. And then the song that kicks them off is the one in our passage this evening, Mary's Magnificat, in chapter 1, verses 47 through 55. I'm not so sure that I would qualify as a mellophile myself. I don't know how to play an instrument. I don't read music beyond the basics, and I apologize to anyone who sits in front of me in the pew. But I do love songs. I love songs. Particularly, I love psalms and hymns because of what they say. See, songs, hymns, and psalms have a particular ability to communicate the truth of God, to tell us things about who God is, about his promises, about his grace in powerful and memorable ways. Songs tell us things about our God and our King. They tell us things about who we are as his people. They tell us things about the realities of our lives, and they communicate those key biblical truths in a powerful medium that speaks to the soul, that speaks to the inner life of man. They have that ability, don't they, to dig down into our innermost being and rend up things from inside. When we come to Mary's song this evening, I don't think it's any different. Mary's song gives us essential information about what it means to live a life of faith, a life of trusting, resting, rejoicing, and magnifying the name of our Lord. And as Mary calls us and takes us to consider magnifying the name of our Lord this evening, essentially what she says in her song is this: it's that through her King, just promised in the previous verses, all powers and principalities of the world will be overturned, but those with the humility of faith will receive mercy, help, and exaltation in the Lord. The proud will be lost, the rich will be sent away empty, but the hungry will be filled. Those who are humble and contrite of heart, Mary sings, will receive mercy, help, and exaltation. We're going to see this in two main points this evening, with four total points. First, considering the joyous proclamation that leads into the song in verses 39 through 45. And then looking at the song itself, which has three verses. Now, I'm not meaning Bible verses here, but verses of a song. And those three verses are these: a call to magnify the Lord, verses 46 through 49, mercy for the humble, 50 through 53, and then how God is our continuous help, verse 54 to the end. Well, at the end of our passage this morning, the angel Gabriel had just told Mary that as a confirmation sign that she would bear the very King of God, King of Heaven, God coming in the flesh, that her formerly barren relative Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And it's only natural, having heard the news that the barren woman is now ready to bear a child, that Mary would want to go and see the confirmation sign that was given to her. In fact, the connection between this morning's passage and this one is quite clear, because you'll notice in verse 39, she doesn't lollygag along the way, does she? She doesn't, you know, hop and skip and go talk to Joseph for a little while first. Instead, verse 39 tells us that she goes to see Elizabeth with haste. She runs to see the sign of her relative, now pregnant and 6 months along. She goes immediately to see the confirmation sign given by the gospel-bringing angel Gabriel. See, her actions here are her immediate response to God's gospel promises from Gabriel, to see the significance of the word of God given to her and the great power of God at work in Elizabeth. And as she goes, these two women, in two separate narratives earlier in chapter 1, who had been promised children by Gabriel, come together. Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, and now Mary, just receiving the promise to conceive an extraordinary generation. And there are two things that we should see from this initial part of the journey. And the first one, I think it's important to realize that from the earlier section of Luke, the promises of God are coalescing when these women come together. And it's fitting that the mothers would join together in this way, because the ministry of their sons are going together as well. Right? John's task, Elizabeth's son's task, was to be the final prophet of the old covenant order. His task, as the angel Gabriel said in verse 17, was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Elizabeth will give birth to the one who has the spirit and power of Elijah that makes ready the pathway of God himself coming in the Messiah, as the prophet Malachi foretells. As such, the coming together of the women here really puts the focus on their sons, doesn't it? On what they will do in fulfilling the great promises of God. John, who makes the way ready, and Jesus, the coming of God incarnate. But it's not just that we see a coalescing of the promises of God here, is it? It's not just that these things are proclaimed, although they are. It's also that they are believed. Remember the final statement prior to Mary going to Elizabeth? She says to Gabriel, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the final word that we hear from Elizabeth is a blessing, where Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." See, these women who bear children promised of God, John to make the pathway straight, and Mary to bear Jesus, the coming of the Lord incarnate, trust in the promises that they had received. They believe, and they find their rest in God, knowing that his promises will be fulfilled. See, the context of Mary's song in the next section of the book is the great promises of God and people resting in the great promises of God, trusting in the great promises of God. And receiving the promises of God and trusting in the promises of God leads to a joyous proclamation in these very verses. You notice what happens here. Mary takes her journey to the house of Zechariah, where she is set to join together with Elizabeth and see this magnificent sign. As Mary approaches, offers her hi there to Elizabeth, John, the forerunner of Christ, begins his ministry from the womb. Do you see that? Do you notice the progress of the passage here? See, the progress of the passage begins with the child 6 months in the womb, leaping for joy at the voice of Jesus, his own Savior's mother. Now, remarkably, some looking at this passage try to find some sort of natural read to what's going on. And they say it's actually Elizabeth's excitement at the coming of her relative that causes her baby to respond in the womb. I don't know why we have this tendency to do it. Well, yeah, I do. It's sin. But we have this tendency, don't we? Where we like to take miraculous things that are happening in God's word and explain it by some sort of naturalistic phenomenon. Here's a good example of that. As Israel is going to cross over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua, a whole number of scholars say that the way that they are going to cross over the Jordan River on dry ground isn't because the Lord is going to pile up the waters like he did with the Red Sea, but because there's going to be a mudslide. And the mudslide is going to temporarily dam the river. We do these things, don't we? We try to find naturalistic explanations for supernatural works of God, and this passage is no less the case. But the order of it takes us to consider a different way. It's actually John's leaping in the womb that leads to Elizabeth's proclamation. See, John, we already know from chapter 1, verse 15, is going to be a prophet full of the Spirit, one whose mission in life is to announce the coming of the Messiah. And it's this child full of the Spirit, leaping for joy in the womb, that leads to his mother, notice this, leads to his mother in this passage, being full of the Spirit as well. Notice the end of verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is she filled with the Spirit? Because her child is filled with the Spirit. And her child here is leaping in the womb, leading to this joyous pronouncement. At this moment, I think I need to reveal something that'll be radically reformational to you, breaking waves here. The revelation concerning the birth of Jesus was not given to Elizabeth, right? Completely revolutionary, I know. But we need to realize it for this narrative, don't we? All Elizabeth could have possibly known at this point in her life was not what Mary heard. She was the only one there. The only thing she could possibly know is anything about her own son and the mission that John was supposed to receive as one who prepares the way of the Lord. So it's actually John's leaping in the womb that tells her that Mary is going to be the one to bear the very Son of God. It's John leaping in the womb that tells her that the mother of the Messiah is in her midst. And that's what leads her to respond with the proclamation, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Of course, she then tells us verbatim in verse 44 that she knows this because of John's leaping in the womb. What does she say? She says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." See, Elizabeth here, the bearer of the final prophets of old, is filled with the prophetic spirit, and she proclaims the coming of the Lord. That's really what this text is focused on, isn't it? While Mary is doing the traveling and the conversation is happening between the mothers, it's really joy and Mary's son that is all important. This passage doesn't glorify Mary. It's about seeing the blessedness that she has received by bearing the Son of promise, by bearing the hope of man, the Son of God, Elizabeth's Lord and her Lord, the one in whom she herself believes. She trusts in the promises she has heard from God. See, just as with the favor of Gabriel from this morning, so also with the blessing that she receives here. She's not blessed so that she can go pour out blessings herself. She is blessed because the promise of God to come and to redeem man is fulfilled by her Son. She is blessed in the blessing of God with us through giving birth to Jesus Christ. She is blessed, as Elizabeth says, because she is mother of my Lord. You see, this blessing is grounded in one thing only, that the promise of God is coming to fruition. And in all that have faith in that promise, have faith in the Son of the promise, they will be blessed. Is that not what we see in verse 45? Blessed is she who believed that there will be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her from the Lord. Blessing comes from faith in God. Blessing comes from resting in his promises, and it is there. In that rest, in that faith, that there is true and lasting joy. It is there that true beatitude may be found for you and for me as well. So the first thing that we see happening after the promise of Jesus' birth, we looked at this morning, is actually a joyous proclamation that the Son of God, the Lord, Elizabeth's Lord and our Lord, Mary's Lord and our Lord, is coming into the world to save sinners. And it's this joyous proclamation that paves the way for a song of praise to this promised Son and this promised King. A joyous proclamation, a joyous blessing that gives way to a magnificent song of a magnificent Lord. And this is what we have in verses 46 through 55. But Mary's song itself, as I was saying, is broken up into three verses. And the first verse of Mary's song calls us to consider the center of the life of faith. And what is the center of the life of faith? The center of the life of faith is to worship and glorify the Lord. Notice how she begins. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Notice what she's saying here. My soul, my spirit will magnify the Lord. It will rejoice in God my Savior. The idea here is worship. Worship. That's how she begins her song. The song here is meant to take our attention away from the song singer to consider the Lord that she sings about. The Savior that she seeks to magnify and to rejoice in. In light of the remarkable promises and joy in the immediately preceding passage, how else could she respond? But by saying, magnify the Lord, O my soul. You might put it that way as kind of a rhetorical point, and I think we can. But let me put that question a little bit differently. How else could she respond to this promise? How else could she respond to this joyous proclamation? Now we know from this side of history that Mary is pregnant with the very King of Heaven. We know this because through God's word, he has revealed to us the proclamation of that promise from Gabriel, the gospel bringer. But how many people do you think among her friends and relatives in the world would have believed the words of this 12 to 14-year-old girl? Mary, a virgin now pregnant, would find herself in the inevitable context of ridicule from her neighbors. Yes, we know that she is bearing the Son of God, but how many do you think would have listened to her? Would believe her when she says, no, do you not know the word that Gabriel has said to me? I submit, probably not very many. But yet in a context where she is staring down months of whispers behind her back, slander as to her character, gossip concerning her marital status, she rejoices. She worships. She lays hold of the promises of God and praises her King even in the face of inevitable ridicule from those who are around her. Would you respond that way? Would your first response in looking toward months or perhaps years or even a lifetime of gossip and slander be, my soul magnifies the Lord? Would your response be when someone takes you over and grills you for your faith, be, praise God. Blessed be the name of my Lord. I imagine that all of us would want to respond this way. But many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would be tempted to give in. Would be tempted to shy away from our faith, to be ashamed of ourselves, to cower at these words of opposition to the Lord and to his promises. So what causes Mary to respond this way? And what hope can we have that we would be kept to respond this way as well? Two things come to mind here. One is that Mary is carried along by the Spirit. The Lord is the one keeping her in the midst of this struggle, assuring her that the words of Gabriel are true. He even told her, go see Elizabeth. You'll be encouraged because the barren one is now bearing a child. Go to Elizabeth, hear what she has to say. And as she comes to Elizabeth, she hears the encouraging word through the Holy Spirit being proclaimed that she is blessed among men as well. These things are strengthening her. God is working in her to give her grace, causing her to bear the mocking and the shame of man for the sake of God. In fact, this is how she will end her song. God is her helper. That's how she is able to withstand the hour of ridicule and shame from man for the sake of the promises of God. Not because this 14-year-old or 12 to 14-year-old was so great in and of herself, but because God is her helper, and God will be with her through these trying times. But also, there's a second thing I think we see in these verses a little bit more subtle. Now, if you have a cross-reference Bible, which if you don't, I encourage you to buy one, or at least have one that you can look up with at home. But if you have a cross-reference Bible, a Bible that has, you know, the various connections, Old and New Testament, and within the New Testament, all alike in its margins or perhaps in a footnote, you will notice when you get to Mary's song here, there are notations all over the place. See, Mary's song is essentially a patchwork of quotations and allusions from the Old Testament. It's a collection, you could say, of promises, praises, and songs found throughout the texts of Scripture. Let me just give you a list of the books that she alludes to here. She draws from the book of Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, a whole number of Psalms, the book of Job, and among the prophets, at least, we could add a few more here if we do a little bit more work, but at least Isaiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Micah, and Malachi. So how is it that her response is worship in the midst of certain hardship? God preserves her. But God preserves her by taking her to his word. If you ever find yourself confronted by the taunts and mocks of the world, run to the Word of God. Anchor yourselves in the very words of God's promises. Let them sink deep into your soul and from there flower forth into your life. And as you prepare for the inevitability of ridicule that will come your way, look to His Word now. Take His Word to heart. Read it regularly. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. And find in it rest in the promises of God. See, this, the Word of God, is where Mary and us find help in our time of need. In fact, the closest song to Mary's and the main text that she draws from is one that we read a short while ago. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the song or prayer of Hannah. And you'll notice that Mary's song and Hannah's song begin in a nearly identical way. Remember how Hannah sung, "My heart exults in the Lord." Hannah, who had recently been ridiculed for much of her life by a competing wife because she was barren, rejoices and exults in God. See, Hannah does this from a time of affliction. And here Mary does it in a time where she looks forward to sure affliction that is yet to come. But the Lord looks upon their humble estate and promises to exalt these humble, faithful women. In fact, Hannah sings very similar to how Mary sings. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Hannah says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He rises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the head of the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and to inherit a seat of honor." Do you remember that estate of Mary that we looked at this morning? She was a nothing girl in a no-name town with hardly a penny to her name. But here, the Lord is looking upon the hungry and filling them with his Spirit, looking upon the one who is in a humble estate and promising her that he will be her exaltation. Is that not what she herself says in verse 48? She is exalting and praising the Lord, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. The Lord has looked upon her. He has looked upon her humility, and he has blessed her, and she will be called blessed, she sings. Then again in verse 49, she says the same thing. She magnifies the Lord, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." She sings like Hannah. She sings like Hannah does in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. "There is none holy like God, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." So what has Mary done here? She has praised God, but she's praised God both for who he is, as well as what he's done, is doing, and will do through the Son that she will bear. God is her Savior, she says in verse 47. Mighty and holy, verse 49. You see, the God of heaven, the Holy One of Israel, is her Savior. And he is her Savior through her Son, who is coming into the world. In fact, I find it very interesting that Mary here at the end of this first verse of her song highlights the holiness of God. For holiness in its basic biblical conception means separateness, something set apart. God is set apart, unique in his majesty, unique in his power, unique in his glory. And yet, the way he exercises his power and works in his holiness is to save and exalt his people. In fact, one commentator says, God's holiness expresses itself in mercy. That is what Mary is confessing as true for her. That this holy God of heaven has looked upon her low estate, seen her humility, given her grace, and therefore she bursts forth in exultant singing, rejoicing in her rock, her Savior, her King. And because she has herself experienced this mercy in her life, because she has experienced the grace of the holy God of heaven, she then considers how it's not just true for her, but also for all who fear the Lord. Notice how she begins the next verse of her song in talking about mercy and grace for the humble. She says that God's mercy is from generation to generation for those who fear him. The mercy here is surely an expression of his covenant love, his steadfast love given to those whom he cherishes. And the one that God pours out this mercy upon here are those who have a proper fear of the Lord. To have a proper fear of the Lord, it's not to reside in abject horror at his majesty, but to recognize the authority and sovereignty of God and to live your life in light of it. To have a proper fear of the Lord is to have the humility of faith that comes before God in nothing but the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that's what the following verses of this section of Mary's song really try to highlight for us. Because as she considers how God's mercy is for all of those who fear him from generation to generation, she carries on to talk about the strength and the might of God and how it relates to two completely opposing characters of people. Notice how Mary continues here. He has shown his strength with his arm. Now, she's not trying to say that she has been invited to the divine gun show, so to speak, but rather it's an image. And to talk about the might and majesty of God, it's the same image that we have coming throughout the Old Testament scriptures, like the outstretched arm and mighty arm of God who redeemed the people of Israel from the Exodus. This same image of might and power, she says, relates to two different groups of people in two opposing ways. And those groups are the proud and the humble. Notice how she continues in the second half of verses 51 through verse 53. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, but exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. The character of humility is highlighted here. Humility coupled with the fear of the Lord can be seen as only those who trust and rest in God alone for their salvation, as Mary has just confessed. See, the God-fearer of verse 50 is juxtaposed with the proud of verse 51. The humble one is the God-fearer, the one who knows the power of God and worships the majesty of God. But the proud are not so. They consider in their heart of hearts their own strength, their own power, their own ability, and their own prestige. They desire their own sovereignty, They desire their own glory. You know, here in America, we prize our independence. We prize our strength. We prize our ingenuity, perhaps above all else. And when we apply those things to the question of salvation, I ask you, is that the character of humility? Is living independently from God, depending upon the strength of your own hands, not the strength of the arm of God in heaven? Is standing on your own two feet the way of humility? Is it the way of salvation? No. Your only hope is that you would have the humble submission of faith to the God of heaven, that you would trust, rest, and receive Christ as your own, that you would rest in Him, in His strength, and in His might. See, in the redemptive work of God, which climaxes in the person and work of Mary's Son, Jesus Christ, God is turning all the expectations of the world on its head. Nothing fits the way the world says it should fit. The rich are going away empty. The hungry are being filled. The mighty, those who rule, who have worldly power, are being ripped away from their thrones. But the humble are exalted. See, Christianity is not the religion for gaining worldly power or prestige. It's the religion of humility and of magnifying the God of heaven. That's what it means to be a God-fearer. It is to be a God-worshipper. One who, though in a time is in a humble estate, trusts and rests in the power of God and in His work to save. The weak, the despised of the world, will be brought high and exalted. The hungry will be filled. That is the promise of God for you. While for a time you may be ridiculed and shamed by the people of the world, the promise of God is that you will be exalted to His kingdom in heaven. In fact, this motif of the reversal of expectations and the humbling of the proud and the exaltation of the humble is one of, if not the, key themes of the Gospel of Luke. It actually runs through the entire Gospel. After the Sermon on the Mount, faith is expressed in an unexpected way, where not an Israelite expresses faith, but rather a Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. The rich man, actually even closer to our passage here in Luke chapter 16, descends to hell, while the poor and afflicted Lazarus is brought up to Abraham's heavenly inheritance. A Pharisee in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, comes in his own self-righteousness to pray while a tax collector beats his own chest, crying out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And who is it that goes away justified? Not the ruler, not the religious leader, but the lowly tax collector. See, the theology of the Gospel of Luke is found here in Mary's song. It's hymnic theology, you could say, depicted in a way that speaks to the very soul of man, calling us to recognize the biblical truth that, as Jesus says in Luke 18, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ comes to the lowly. He gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. Is this coming in humility not the very thing that Jesus Himself does? Isn't that what we saw this morning? The proclamation of the great promise of the King doesn't come in the palaces of Jerusalem. It comes in a humble state to a humble woman in a humble town. And as this great promise comes to this humble state, the King that she will bear will come and live a life of utter humility, hated by those who are around Him, ridiculed, beaten, bruised, and even hung on the cross, bearing a humble death for our sake. See, the life of Christ is from humiliation to exaltation. It's from an earthly manger to a heavenly throne. And because of that, all who are humble of heart can have hope. See, Mary here is looking in hope to the work of her son. She is anticipating the pattern of his life and the pattern of our life, that from humiliation to exaltation, from suffering to glory, from death to resurrection. While the rich and mighty will be sent away empty, the proud removed from their places, there is hope for the humble. There is hope for the God worshiper, the one who comes like the tax collector, beating on his chest, crying out to God, "Mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I have no strength in my own arm. Lord, I depend wholly upon yours. I rejoice in God who is my Savior. I have no other name but the name of Christ to confess." God gives grace to the humble. He pours out his mercy on those who love him, who fear him with a godly humility. You might think, in light of these great promises coming to an end in verse 53, that that would be the high point of the song. That she would be done. Everything that needs to be said has now been said. She has the hope of exaltation in heaven. What more could there be to add? But she does have something to add, doesn't she? Here at the end, in verses 54 through 55, she continues on to talk about God, who isn't just her hope for things to come, but is even her hope in the midst of distress. See, I think the main focus of these final two verses is simply this. God doesn't just give grace to the humble on the day of their vindication, on the day of their exaltation. He is actually their continuous help, even in the time of humility. Notice what she says here last of all. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. You see what she has done here? She has anchored her hope for today, her hope in the midst of humility, in the acts of God in the past. He has helped Israel. God, she is saying, is a faithful helper of his people, even in the midst of humility. That's what it means for him to be in remembrance of his mercy. It's not that God has forgotten. That's impossible. It's that God is faithful. See, to remember in the Old Testament is to call to mind the terms of the covenant. And not just that, but to bring them to fruition. God is faithful, Mary is singing here. Faithful to his promises. Faithful to his covenant. Faithful to Mary, faithful to his people, faithful to you. And because of that, you have a sure and steadfast hope, even in your time of humility and need. Isn't that what we sing in that great hymn, "God our help in ages past is our hope for years to come"? God has been faithful, is faithful, and will be faithful to his covenant. He is our helper. And what greater comfort could there be? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not see things like the world sees, who does not work while the way the world works, but you look upon the humble and contrite of heart. You take those who are lowly and hungry, and you fill them, and you exalt them. And Lord, we have no hope, but I hope in your Son, as he has come in humility, died a humble death, but been exalted to your right hand in heaven, such that all those who are in him would have that hope of heaven as well. Impress that life of Christ upon our hearts, I pray, that we would always look to heaven, always resting in your promises, even in the day of humility. And it's in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.